Well, good morning. My name is Josh Olson. I'm the worship arts pastor here at Reality Church. And let me just, before we get started this morning, I want to say, man, this worship team is amazing, aren't they? Man, it is a great privilege to work with such talented musicians, and Shelly and Robert and Alicia and everybody on the band this week just did a wonderful job. They put in about 10 hours a week when they serve on the worship team, so they do work really hard, and that doesn't even count practicing outside of rehearsals. So I just really love them, and I'm so glad I get to work with them. So normally you'd find me behind a guitar singing, but today you get to hear me talking, which is always a roller coaster of excitement. And so today we're going to be talking about being wrong. Answering the question, have you ever been wrong, is almost the easiest question that I think any of us could answer. If we're all humble enough, we can just say, yeah, sure, I've been wrong from time to time. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, I was at a great party at the Reality Kids director's house, Leslie Polinsky, and we had a ping pong tournament amongst the staff. And we ended up playing a doubles match. It was me and Jeremy, Leslie's husband, and Robert and Lance. And I wasn't able to get any action shots for the story, so I went ahead and just found some images online that hopefully can set up the story really well. Pretend this is me, because Forrest Gump's probably the best table tennis player in the world, and it's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, just stop what you're doing. No, don't. Just watch it after the message is over, I guess, or after church today. Go home and rent it. This is me. I have to admit, though, I'm not the best at table tennis, but I can hold my own most of the time. So it's me and Rob and Lance. And just to give you some perspective, let's just pretend that this guy is Lance, because that's actually pretty close to his normal service face. So anyway, so Lance is playing, and we're across from each other. When you play doubles, like, Jeremy's over here, Lance is right there, and Robert's over here. We'll just forget about them right now. We don't need pictures of them, because it ended up being kind of between me and Lance. There's this, like, rivalry, this good brotherly competitive edge. And Lance serves the ball, and it hits the net, and it lands in bounds on our side. That's called a let serve. And I'm not exactly sure, I didn't look this up, but I think it's called a let serve because they let you serve it again. So Lance gets his ball, and he serves it again, and he does another let serve. And I immediately say, double fault, man, our point. And he says, what are you talking about? Double fault? Not your point. You can serve as many let serves in a row as you want. I said, no, man. It's you second service. If you let serve on the second service during table tennis, it's double fault. We get a point. It's our point, right? And so I'm arguing with him and arguing with him. And it, believe it or not, it got into a heated debate. And two of your pastors almost wagered $50 on who was going to be right and who was going to be wrong. Which is really funny, because we were at the Reality Kids director's garage playing ping pong. And so we're getting ready to have this bet, and we're going at it. And I pull out my phone, and I start searching through websites. And after the fourth website that proved that I was in the wrong, I decided to admit it. Indeed, I was wrong. The USTableTennisAssociation.com, USTTA.com, says very clearly, a player may have infinite number of let serves. So I was wrong. Unfortunately, Forrest Gump was overcome. Actually, the reason it probably got to that point is we already lost three games, and we were just trying to fight for any point we could get. If anybody in here is really good at table tennis, please challenge Lance to a match, but just make sure I'm there to watch it, because I want to see him go down. So being wrong is never a fun thing. Being wrong, in my opinion, is probably the worst thing that can ever happen to you, and I'm sure most of you will agree with me, because usually when you're wrong, that means at some point you thought you were right, and it just, you have this crazy feeling when you're wrong. Let me just ask you guys who are brave enough to sit in the front two rows, just shout out some things. How does it feel to be wrong? How does it feel? Someone said crappy. Just quoting her. I'm just quoting. Terrible. Anybody else? Ouch. Horrible. Well, those are really good answers, but I think they're answers to a different question. I think they're answering the question, how does it feel to realize you're wrong? The question I actually asked is, how does it feel to be wrong? How does it feel in the moment when you're wrong? Well, there's a self-proclaimed wrongologist named Catherine Schultz, and she says, it does feel like something to be wrong. It feels like being right. You feel like your beliefs perfectly reflect reality. Being wrong feels exactly like being right. So when I'm playing table tennis with Lance and I'm positive that his second let serve is a fault, I am so positive that I'm willing to wager anything on that truth. And then stinking Google proved me wrong. And I realized that I was wrong. And that's the moment when the kind of deep depression that you go spiral into happens, is when you realize that you're wrong. Being wrong feels just like being right. Being wrong is a part of the human condition. 1,200 years before Descartes wrote, "I think, therefore I am," St. Augustine wrote this. He said, "Fallor ergo sum," I err, therefore I am. Being wrong is a part of being person, right? We've all been wrong many, many times. And here's just a couple of examples to help you realize when you may have been wrong, in case you need some help remembering when you may have been wrong. If you've ever run out of gas, you know, because it has that annoying gas light that tells you 30 miles before you ran out of gas that you need to stop at a gas station, dummy. If you've ever run out of gas, you are wrong about how far your car could go without needing gas. If you've ever married some guy named Axel to escape controlling parents, that's a bad idea. But that guy is cool looking. I wish I could have hair like that. If you've ever cut corners while doing your taxes, you were in the wrong, even if you didn't get caught. If you've ever responded too harshly to your precious 3-year-old when they show you their favorite My Little Pony doll that you've seen a million times while you're trying to watch your favorite TV show, you are in the wrong. And I know this because I personally experienced that one. My cute little daughter comes up and says, "Dad, look at my pony that I've showed you 10 times in the last 5 minutes. And get out of my way, I'm trying to watch something on TV." If you've ever done that, you were probably in the wrong. If you've ever screamed at a 3-year-old for any reason, you're probably in the wrong. If you've ever had Vanilla Ice's haircut, definitely in the wrong. Who wants to admit to that one? Who had Vanilla Ice? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. This one's kind of interesting. This wrongness was suggested by a Texas pastor I know. I won't mention any names, but his initials are Robert Kahn. And I don't think it's his personal experience, but not knowing you were related to your spouse is definitely a wrong thing. And maybe even worse is later deciding that it doesn't matter. That's nasty. Being sure that you could afford something and going to the checkout line and having your debit card get declined, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me a few times. It's the most embarrassing thing ever. And you always play it off. You're like, "Oh, there should be plenty. Let me just pull out this credit card instead because I know it's going to work." If you've ever... there's probably people in the room that have gone through this. Have you ever gotten divorced thinking it would solve all your problems? Or pretty much any sentence that ends with thinking it will solve all your problems. If you've ever done something like that, you are probably wrong. Because being wrong is what we're good at. In fact, if you're like me, it's what we're great at. We're experts at wrongness. We're experts at messing up. We're experts at thinking we're right about something, only later realize we were wrong. In fact, there's a very serious physiological, a thing called somatization. I'm not a psychologist, but it's a mental disorder. There was the word I was looking for. Mental disorder called somatization. And basically what it is you have phantom ailments. You believe that you have something wrong with your body that you really don't. For example, you may have false amnesia, or you may have seizures, you know, loss of consciousness, or backaches, or headaches. And even in severe cases, someone with somatization might believe that they were paralyzed. In fact, there's a really interesting documentary about a gentleman who gets in a car accident, and after he comes to, he believes he's paralyzed, even though he really isn't. It's all in his head. And the best part of the documentary is when he actually realizes that he's wrong, and he gets up and walks for the first time. And it's so moving, I thought I would just show it to you guys today. So check this out.
No, I don't care what the doctor said. We got to tell him now.
Ricky, the doctor told us that we should let you work it out in your own sweet time, but Ricky, you can walk.
What'd you just say?
He's telling you the truth, man. It's all in your head.
You walk in that door on your two legs all fat and cocky and looking at me in my chair, and you tell me it's all in my head? I hope that both of you have sons. Handsome, beautiful, articulate sons who are talented and star athletes, and they have their legs taken away. I mean, I pray you know that pain and that hurt.
Don't you put that evil on me, Ricky Bobby. Don't you put that on us. You are not paralyzed.
I am so paralyzed.
No, no, no.
Rough on him now.
No, he needs to know.
Okay.
He's always crying.
Tough love it is, tough love. Wake up, idiot.
You want to know what I am? You want to see what my life is?
Don't do it.
You want to see what's going on here?
Don't you stick that knife in your leg.
Ah! Oh, man! Ow!
Well, hold on.
Ow! Oh, man!
Hold on now, hold on.
Oh, that hurt!
Walk it off.
Oh, my!
Walk it off.
Ow!
Stretch,
stretch. Hey, man. You can walk. You can walk.
I can walk.
You can walk.
I think I touched a nerve.
Right there.
I think I got a nerve.
All right, we got it.
Hold on right there.
Hold on right there.
Hold on. Wait, maybe don't touch it.
Can you feel it?
Yeah!
We'll use this knife to pry it out. Yeah. We'll pull it out.
Now we got two.
No. Just don't think about it.
Cut around going down a bad path.
Cut around the meat. Okay.
Stretch it out.
Just stretch it out. Stretch it out.
They got a plug in.
Whoa.
Right there.
It's like a deer.
We got to wiggle it just a little bit. That's it. You feel that?
Feel that.
Yeah.
You are back.
I love you, guys.
You guys actually laughed at that man's misery and misfortune? It's a serious documentary. That's my favorite scene in almost any movie. That's a hilarious scene. I think I watched it 10 times while I was editing it for the screen. But seriously, we are wrong all the time. You are probably wrong this morning. If you're married, your wife will tell you the truth. You were wrong this morning. Whatever clothes you picked out for yourself, she probably fixed them for you at some point. She tucked in your shirt the right way. The list goes on. Even if you're younger in the room, you have been wrong on a test or an exam, or you lied, or you've cheated, you've stolen. You, at some point in your life, have been wrong. Sometimes it doesn't really matter. Like, disagreeing about the rules of ping pong is not a life and death situation, right? I mean, it's not a huge deal. But sometimes when you're wrong about things, it has grave repercussions. Your decisions based on your wrong belief, based on your misinformation, are detrimental to your whole life. So today I'm going to ask you a question. Is it possible that you could be wrong about the most important thing in your life? Could you possibly be wrong about something that would not only affect your life today, but could also affect your eternity? Today I want to answer the question, could you be wrong about Jesus? Because I'm guessing that there may be some people in this room who your friend or your neighbor drug you to church, or for some reason you just felt compelled to come to church this morning, and I believe that you're here for a purpose. You're not here on accident. I believe that God could possibly be wanting to show you something very important, and that is that you might be wrong, that you are wrong about who Jesus is and what he did. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's really important. And we're going to do that by talking about this character in the Bible named Saul. Now, he later changed his name to Paul so that he could make a greater impact in the Gentile community. But he was born Saul of Tarsus. And this story is really important to me because I didn't become a believer until I was 18. I was an atheist. I would argue with anyone who would give me an ear as to why Christianity was a big false institution that was merely a mental crutch for the weak-minded. I would ask questions like, how could anyone believe in a God who sends innocent people to hell? How could anyone believe in a God who would allow pain and suffering and hunger? How could anyone waste his time worshiping God when all you have is the here and now in this life? Why would you waste so much time going to church and reading the Bible and praying? That just seems like a waste of time. And I would think thoughts like, you're never going to be good enough for him anyway, so why try to please him? Why spend your whole life trying to follow a bunch of rules? And that's where I came from. I really thought I was right. In fact, I thought I was doing some good in the world by trying to talk those Christians into believing the truth that Jesus was just a big farce. Boy, was I wrong. I was wrong. And I hurt a lot of people. I have some broken friendships that are still not mended after almost 17 years And so I'm going to show my cards to you a little bit this morning, and I think I already have. My goal today is to prove to you, or to help you to see that you might be wrong when it comes to Jesus. You might be wrong in what you believe about him. Maybe you feel like Jesus never existed, or you feel like Jesus was not God in the flesh. He didn't rise from the dead. Maybe you believe that the Jesus story is just too much. Maybe you believe that if you become a Christian, that you have to work really hard to earn God's love and favor. And I just hope today that you'll see that you're wrong about Jesus, if that's you. If the Bible's right and you realize that you're wrong today, you'll have eternal life. So what's going to happen today is of utmost importance. It's eternally important. For the believers in the room, I want to encourage you not to check out either, because I think that we can learn a lot from the story of Saul's conversion. So before we go any further, let me just pray, and we'll jump in to see what God has to say. Father, love you so much, and I thank you that you have brought everyone here who's supposed to be here today. God, I pray for anyone in this room who is wrong about Jesus. I pray that you would open their eyes, open their minds, and open their hearts to understand the truth that Jesus was God in flesh, that he is God in flesh, that Jesus came and took our place. He paid for all the wrong in the world. And that believing that truth is all that you require to have a relationship and a place in your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Saul. Saul, a really interesting character in the Bible. If you read through the Bible a few times, you maybe know that most of the New Testament, much of it was written by Saul, who later became Paul. He was a Roman citizen. He was born in a city called Tarsus, which is like on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And Jerusalem, if you think, is kind of in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way on the east side. So it's like being in the northeast corner and then like kind of in the middle of the sea on the coast-ish. Anyway, he's born a Roman citizen and a Jew, so he's born Jewish, in Tarsus. And so what's kind of interesting about that is I feel like he probably was exposed to Roman philosophy and Roman teaching, because there's a big university there. And for some reason, we don't know when this happened, for some reason he was transplanted to Jerusalem, and he started studying under this rabbi who was this really brilliant teacher named Gamaliel. And he became a Pharisee. There are three different sects of Judaism at this time, and Pharisees is kind of actually very close to what modern-day Judaism is, as far as what the one that survived the longest. And Pharisees believe not only in the Old Testament, but in another set of books called the Torah, which is an oral tradition of laws that Moses passed down through the generations. So Pharisees were all about the rules. They were all about being not wrong, but right. They were all about getting it right. They would wash their hands certain ways. They would do all kinds of ritualistic things to maintain a pure persona. So Pharisees were all about being right and not at all about being wrong. And so this is where we start our story, that this Saul character is a Hebrew of all Hebrews. He's a Pharisee. In fact, later in his life, he would write in the book of Philippians, which is a letter that he wrote to this church in Philippi. This is what he wrote about himself before his conversion. He says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 5, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. Some versions say a Hebrew of all Hebrews. He's like the poster child. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Now remember, this is Christian Paul writing here. This is not Pharisee Saul. So he is bold enough to say that he obeyed the law without messing up. So we have this guy who's spent his whole life holding to this bunch of laws and adhering to every single one of them. He's been meticulous in everything that he's doing, and this is the character that we start our story with today. Now, before we get to, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and pull it out and turn to Acts chapter 9. If you have a smartphone or a tablet, Go ahead, and if you want to right now, you can just download that Bible app for free. Just go to the App Store. We have some free Wi-Fi here at the church. Just download the app and go to Acts chapter 9. But before we start talking about Acts chapter 9, you got to understand that the kind of the atmosphere that built up to this story of Saul's conversion. In Acts chapter 7, there's a gentleman by the name of Stephen. And Stephen was one of the Lord's disciples, and he was out preaching and witnessing and performing miracles and healing people. And this group called the Synagogue of the Freed Slaves kind of grabs him and takes him before the temple rulers, the high priest in Jerusalem. And they bring him up on charges, essentially. They charge him with blasphemy. So Stephen is before the temple priests, and he tells the story of Jesus by kind of going over the story of the Old Testament. I mean, and his knowledge is impeccable. He's talking about all the big characters. And as he gets to a close, he says, "And Jesus was the Son of Man, and basically you killed him. You sent him to his death on the cross." And so they immediately are enraged because, first of all, they believe that Stephen was wrong, that Jesus was not the Messiah. And they believe that if they don't stop this kind of craziness from happening, that it could be a real threat to their Jewish way of life. And so they find him guilty, and the penalty for blasphemy is being stoned to death with rocks. And what that means is they picked up rocks and threw them at Stephen until he died. A terrible way to go, if you ask me. So the leaders take off their coats because they don't want to get blood on their outer garments, and they lay them at the feet of this up-and-coming big star, big hotshot Pharisee named Saul. So Saul, according to the Bible, was there when Stephen was stoned to death. Now, if you read to the end of the story, Stephen says, "God, please forgive them for what they're doing." And he actually, the Bible is very beautifully says that Stephen gave up his life into God's hands, and Stephen passed away right in front of Saul, who's this religious hotshot all-star. Now, you would think that maybe that would edge Saul off center, but no, it only further hearkened his sense of conviction. It only made him more sure and more confident about what he had to do. He felt like he was on a mission from God. He felt like his job was to bring people like Stephen to the temple priests and have that done over and over and over again until this whole Christianity thing is under wraps. And so that's what he does. He goes throughout Jerusalem and he brings men and women and before the priests. And the Bible doesn't actually tell us any stories of his, he's kind of like Dog the Bounty Hunter for the Jews. He goes out and gets the Christians, brings them before the temple, and instead of them going to jail, they get killed. Now, the Bible doesn't say any of those results, but this is essentially what's happening. It infers it over and over again. Saul was breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, and that's where we start in Acts chapter 9. So if you'll look at Acts chapter 9 with me, if you weren't able to get that Bible app on your phone, you can look up here. I'm really sorry. I didn't know the font size, and I picked the wrong one. So if you have a hard time seeing, I apologize. But I'll try to read slow and go over it. Here we go. Acts chapter 1, or 9, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there." So think of it this way. What I think this is saying is that Saul was doing such a good job in Jerusalem that he thought, you know what, I can do this in Damascus too. Damascus is the capital of modern-day Syria. It's Jerusalem and Damascus are still there today. And so he goes on this trip to Damascus, which is actually 135 miles that separate the two cities. And so it took him a long time, but he essentially went to the high priest and said, "Hey, give me some warrants. I'm going to go get you some bad guys. I'm going to go get you some Christians. I'm going to bring them back here and then we can kill them." And that was his attitude. And he probably brought a whole entourage of soldiers who were going to go, and they were going to start entering the synagogues. And anybody that spoke about Jesus, they were going to arrest them and bring them back in chains, shackle their feet. I don't know how it would have been done. But they were going to bring these Christians to justice because they had to stop this heresy from continuing. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Now let's pause here for a second, because this is a really important part of the story. Here we have a character who says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then what I think is interesting is Saul's response. He says, who are you, Lord? Now, historians say, and linguists say, that the word Lord in the Greek here can mean one of two things. It can mean sir, like, who are you, good sir? Or who are you, Lord of the land? I mean, it's a term of respect. Or it could mean Lord God, like the Lord your God. And so most believe that the word Lord here is big L Lord, not little L Lord, that it's capitalized Lord. And that Saul basically has answered his own question. Isn't that interesting? He says, who are you, Lord? Like, he already knows it's God. So what question is Saul really asking? Who are you, Lord? Well, the reason we know that, the reason I think he knows that it's God is pretty simple, actually. In the Bible, there's several times where God uses the first name of someone twice. In the book of Genesis chapter 22, there's a story of Abraham, and you maybe remember this from Bible school or Sunday school. He has a knife, and he's on top of a mountain. He's going to sacrifice his son to the Lord because the Lord told him to do it. And right as he's about to plunge the knife into his son's chest, the Lord stops him and says, Abraham, Abraham. So he uses his name twice because he needed to get his attention. There's a story of the first time that God speaks to Jacob, Isaac's son, to send him to Egypt in Genesis 46. He says, Jacob, Jacob, to get his attention, to send him to Egypt. The first words that he spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, were, Moses, Moses, take off the shoes where you're standing, for the place you're standing is holy ground. So this, and one other place, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel, who was a boy at the time, is called by God to be a prophet. And he calls him once, he calls him twice. The third time he says, Samuel, Samuel. And he calls him twice. He uses his name twice. So I believe that Saul, this really smart, I mean, he would be the equivalent of a lawyer or a physician maybe, just a really, really bright guy who knew the Bible inside and out, who knew the Torah inside and out. He hears his name called twice. Now remember, it's not just that. A bright light shone from heaven and he fell off of his horse. It was so bright that it knocked him off of his horse. This is a guy that's riding 135 miles. It just knocks him down, okay? So he falls to the ground. Actually, I don't think it says he was riding a horse. Okay, I apologize. I was wrong. I think I've always pictured him riding a horse, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was just walking. I don't know. Anyway, that's not important. What's important is what's important is that he falls to the ground, he has the bright light, and he hears the word Saul, Saul, and he asks a question he knows the answer to. In fact, he asks the question and answers it in the question, who are you, Lord? Now, the real question Saul's asking is this Jesus talking? That's the real question. So let's see what the voice replies. It says, the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now, some people say that Saul became, I don't want to spoil the story, but there's a point later where he's going to have scales fall from his eyes, and we'll get there. But some people say that's when Saul was a believer. I don't think so. I think Saul became a Christian at that moment. The moment he realized he was wrong about Jesus. And here's why I believe that, because he did what the voice told him to do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but Saul no one. So not only did Saul hear this voice, the dudes, the dog, the bounty hunter cronies that are with him, they hear the voice too, and they see the light. And Saul picked himself off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So they led him into Damascus, blind as a bat. But essentially, he does what Jesus told him to do. Go to Damascus, wait, and I'll tell you what to do. So what does a good Pharisee do? Well, if I'm going to go wait and listen, wait for God, I'm going to go and I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast. See, I really do believe at this point in the story, Saul is already a Christian because he believed that the voice who said I was Jesus was Jesus. He was confronted with the truth. He accepted facts as facts, and at the point when he believed, he was a Christian. And so Saul is hanging out, in this, I like to picture it like this dirty, dark room of a house. He hasn't eaten anything or drink. He doesn't drink anything for 3 days. And I don't know if you remember from science, but 3 days is about the red line for human ability to survive without water. We have to have water. I mean, there's some stories of people lasting 8 or 10 days, but it's like you have to kind of train yourself for that. For a normal person, 3 days is about the max, and then you die from exhaustion. So just like God always does, he sends someone just in the nick of time. In verse 10, now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. Notice when God calls, when Jesus talks to Ananias, it's just one Ananias. I think it's because Ananias recognized his voice and knew him. That's just a Josh thing. That's not necessarily like a Bible thing. That's what I believe. Verse 11, the Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. So God's working ahead of Ananias. But imagine you're Ananias. I mean, first of all, Jesus probably didn't have to tell him all that stuff about Saul from Tarsus. Ananias already knew about this guy. He already knew that he was the dog, the bounty hunter of Jerusalem, and he was coming to Damascus to cause havoc. In verse 13, but Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he's authorized by leading priests to arrest anyone who calls upon your name. So that's how we would all respond, I think, if Jesus had told us, go pray for the guy who came here to execute you or to have you executed. Go pray for him. The Lord, who's full of grace here, says, Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. Now let's stop for a second. Remember, Saul hasn't had anything to eat, anything to drink. He's sitting in a dark room. He's come to Damascus to gather people up to take them off to their executioner. And he's sitting in this room. He's a believer at this point. He already believes that Jesus really was the Messiah. And he doesn't know what to do. He gets this vision at some point during the three-day fast that a guy named Ananias was going to come and heal him from his blindness. But he doesn't even know how to make sense of that. He's wallowing a little bit, maybe in his wrongness, that he's been so wrong, and he's probably spending those 3 days thinking about the people that he brought before the temple elders. And he's sitting there, dark, hopeless, and alone. And God sends a man named Ananias, who Saul would have probably persecuted. God sends this man, and Ananias, the first words out of his mouth are, Brother Saul. Now, can you imagine how that would feel? Here is the man who would have been your enemy 3 days ago, who's coming to you, and the first thing he says is, Brother Saul. So we know already that Saul is a Christian at this point in the story. And it's a beautiful, beautiful words that Ananias chose. Maybe they were inspired by God, but I'm sure that that was like a breath of fresh air, like a tall glass of water to him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and afterward he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is indeed the Son of God. One of the things that kind of bugs me from time to time, maybe this is a little bit of my angsty atheist self from the past coming out, is that people always say things like, you need to accept Jesus into your heart. You need to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. You need to decide to follow Jesus. In fact, we've ruined a really great hymn by misinterpreting it to mean, I have decided to follow Jesus. I don't think it has anything to do with salvation. It has everything to do with sanctification, which the Christians in the room are understanding what I'm saying. The rest of you are like, what the heck is he talking about? I have decided to follow Jesus is all about what we're going to do after we become a believer. We're going to follow Christ's example. It's not, I have decided to follow Jesus because I was wrong. Because you can't choose what you believe. You can't. I can't believe this table is white. I can't make myself believe it's white, because it's not, it's brown. You believe what you believe. You find out that you're wrong when you're confronted with the truth and you submit to it. You see, there's this really, this one pastor who has an interesting way of putting it. His name is Roy Clements. He says, conversion is not at root a decision nor a commitment, but a surrender to the supreme authority of Jesus. Being a Christian, being a believer, is surrendering to the truth and realizing that you're wrong. Wrong about who Jesus was. And I'll try really hard to do a good job of this, but this is the long and short of it. Jesus was God. He came to this world to die for you. He came to this world to hang on a cross for you. Because of all of the wrong things you've done in the church, we call those that a fancy word, sin, but it really just means wrongs. All the wrongs you've committed make it so that you can't even be in fellowship with God. You can't have a relationship with him because God can have no part in sin. And so he came down, he put on flesh, and he hung on a cross, and he paid the penalty for the sins that we've committed. He paid the penalty for all of our wrongs. And he died, and he rose from the grave. And if you believe that as truth, if you believe what I just said, you're a Christian. That's all there is to it. You don't have to make a commitment. You don't have to make a decision. If you believe the truth, you're a Christian. So if you're in the room today and you realize that for the first time you're wrong about Christ, sorry, but you're a Christian now. Actually, I'm not sorry at all. I'm very excited for you. Because I was in your shoes on November 7th, 1999. I was in a very similar place. I met with a youth pastor at a village inn, and he told me the story about this guy named Saul. And then on top of that, two of my closest friends in high school, every Tuesday had been praying for me. Instead of eating lunch, they'd fasted and prayed in our choir practice rooms at our school, and they were praying for me. And then when I went to church that Sunday, the youth pastor didn't know this, but the whole sermon was about the story of this guy, Saul. So God was working in my life to bring me to a moment much like today where I finally realized, oh my goodness, I was wrong. And so if you're in those shoes today, if you're in that place and you for the first time have believed or understood that you're wrong about Jesus, welcome to the Christian faith. Welcome to the body of Christ. Welcome to a kingdom of heaven that's only going to get better. And we would love to celebrate with you, and we'd love to tell you what you can do next. And so after the whole service is over, after the worship team is going to come up in a couple minutes and sing another song, and Lance is going to close out the service. After that's done, there's some people who are over here that will pray with you for anything that you want to pray about. But what I'd like you to do, if you're one of the people today who has believed that, has realized that you're wrong, I want you to come up and tell me. And it's not because you have to do some special magic dance or anything, but it's because we just want to help you see what to do next. We want to help you find the next step on your walk with Christ. Or are you in this room who are not believers? Imagine what our church would be like if we helped God show the world that they're wrong about Jesus. When I say the world, I mean people who don't believe that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What would our church be like if we revealed that truth? There are 38,000 people in the Papillion-La Vista area alone. I think there's something like 50 or 60,000 people in Bellevue. So in about a 20-mile radius, there are like 100,000 people. And I guarantee you, they're not all at church right now. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian, just like being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Okay? So it's not about going to church. But what I'm saying is that if they're not going to church, they're not a part of a body of believers, and they probably don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So imagine what the world would be like. Imagine what our church would be like. We'd have to expand. We'd have to buy all these buildings and build like 17 more just to accommodate like the 4:30 service. I don't know. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine what it would be like if your coworker, a friend, or your family member just accepted the truth, just was confronted with the truth of Jesus and submitted to that. So what I say to you is, he can do it. He took the least likely adversary of the church, the person who is the great enemy number one, Saul, and converted him into the number one protagonist, I think, aside from Jesus in the New Testament. He took a guy who was having Christians murdered and turned him into an evangelist who changed the world. Imagine what it would be like if you got to share the truth with your atheist coworker and they realized they were wrong. What about your Buddhist sister or your agnostic neighbor or that kid that sits behind you that nobody loves? What if you showed them that God loves them and that God loves them so much he sent his son to die for them? What would this city look like? So you're not off the hook, Christians. Be inspired by the story and realize that when you're wrong about Christ, in that moment, you become a Christian. When you're wrong about Christ, see, it's right there, clear as day. When you realize that you were wrong about Christ, you become a Christian. The moment when you realize, it's in the moment of belief that you become a Christian. Not because you're baptized, not because you prayed a prayer, not because of anything else. The moment you realize you were wrong about Christ, you become a Christian. It takes a lot of weight off our shoulders, right? We don't have to memorize any special prayers. We don't have to know how to get someone to the next baptism service. We don't have to worry about any of that because the moment when they believe and realize they were wrong about Christ, they become a believer. Imagine what our world could look like.